Well, good evening and welcome to this installation service for Reverend Jeffrey Scott Creel as the pastor of Amiskeag Presbyterian Church. I'm Tim Herndon. I have had the pleasure of serving the last 18 months or so as the ministerial advisor here, which the main thing you need to know is that as of tonight, that position is obsolete. So we are glad for you to be here, Scott. And while tonight's service is hosted by the congregation here at Amiskeag, and most certainly for Amiskeag's benefit and Scott's, it is the presbytery's responsibility to make sure that Reverend Creel is well installed and regularly constituted to be the pastor of Amiskeag Presbyterian Church. So this service is part of a special meeting of the Presbytery of New York and New England, which began just a few minutes ago and will be concluded when Reverend Creel pronounces the benediction of God's blessing on us. It's fitting that buried within this service of installation is worship, is hearing God's word, is prayer. And that's what we're going to be about. So come, people of God, come and worship. Please stand for the call to worship. May God's grace and peace be with you all as we come before him, called to offer praise to the living God. This is from Psalm 145. Listen now to God's word. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you through the blood and righteousness of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our only Savior. And we seek the blessing of your Holy Spirit and a special outpouring of the grace of Jesus Christ upon our gathering this evening. We thank you for the history and the ministry of the Amiskeag Presbyterian Church. And we seek tonight your continued blessing upon this new ministry of the word in this place. We thank you for Pastor Creel and for his family, and seek your richest blessings upon them as they transition to New England and serve you in our midst. May your Holy Spirit rest upon the preaching of the word, the prayers and hymns of your people, the reminders of the duties and privileges of pastor and flock, and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, all to your glory alone. Amen.
You may be seated. Would you join with me in prayer now as we ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this evening? Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we prepare now to hear your word read and expounded, we ask, O God, that you would prepare our hearts, that we might be able to receive it and spiritually benefit from it. For we acknowledge, O God, that no one can receive your word apart from the working of your Spirit in our hearts. We need you, O God, and so we ask that you would be present with us, and that you would make this word an effectual means of building us up in our faith. Be our teacher and our guide now, we pray, and use this, your word of truth, to further sanctify us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to read just two verses, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. The Apostle Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. What is the church? Well, the scriptures certainly do speak of the church as a spiritual organism that consists of the full number of those who've been appointed to eternal life. The church, therefore, along those lines, could be defined as all of the people whom God the Father has given to Christ to save. But that's certainly not the full extent of what the Bible has to say about the church. Scripture also speaks about the church as a formal and visible organization with its own membership and offices and ordinances and constitution and purpose. In fact, it's largely through this visible organization that Christ administers the kingly aspect of his messianic office in the lives of his people. Now, the bulk of 1 Timothy 3, if you're familiar with this chapter, focuses upon the special offices of the visible church. It focuses upon the offices of elder and deacon. We don't have time to look at those first 13 verses tonight, though certainly there will be things that will be done in this worship service that are drawn right from them. But I want to look at verses 14 and 15. And here, the Apostle Paul uses three phrases that really do help us better understand the visible church's identity and mission. So in this brief sermon, I'd like us to give our attention to these three phrases: the household of God, the church of the living God, and a pillar and buttress of the truth. So that's our outline for this sermon. The first thing, then, that we're going to consider is the fact that Paul refers to the church as God's household. God's household. There are a number of things that we can learn from this way of speaking of the church. First of all, this tells us that the church is, in a sense, God's dwelling place. It is God's domicile. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He cannot be confined to any one place. He's exalted far above this world that he has made. And yet, at the same time, Scripture clearly tells us that in his gracious condescension, God really does take up residence in a special way in the midst of his people. The church is the place where we enjoy God's favorable presence. It's the place where his face shines upon his people in blessing. Now, another thing that the word household tells us about the church is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are members of God's household. We are members of God's family, as it were. We're no longer spiritual orphans, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No, we're not like that anymore. Through the blood of Christ, we who were once far off have been brought near to God. We have been received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, one other thing I'm going to point out about the word household, there are probably lots of other things too. Maybe you can think about them later on. But one other thing I'd like to point out right now is that this word tells us that the church is governed by God's rules. And of course, Paul even mentions this here when he speaks of wanting Timothy and the others in the church in Ephesus to know how they ought to behave in the household of God. So to belong to a household is to be held accountable to the standards of that household. We might think of how parents expect their children to conduct themselves when they're out in public. Now, those of you who know me will maybe have noticed that our children are not with us this evening. Please don't read anything into that. But as parents, we expect our children to behave in a manner that will reflect well on our household. And when people see a child behaving in a rude or selfish or otherwise bad manner, they think ill of the child's parents, and they maybe question their overall household management. Well, those of us who belong to the household of God are called to behave in a manner that is reflective of the glorious privileges that have been bestowed upon us as God's children. Our conduct should be such that it shines a spotlight on our great and glorious God. The second way that the church is described in these verses is by the phrase, the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Now, we hear that word church so frequently that I think it's good for us to pause and think about where it comes from and what it means. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. And you may recognize some English words that are derived from that, words like ecclesiastical or ecclesiology. And this word, ekklesia, is interesting because it's actually formed by combining two other Greek words. It's a combination of the preposition that means out of, and and the verb that means to call out of. Now, this doesn't work with language all the time. You can't always do this, and there's actually a fallacy, you know, the etymological fallacy. We don't want to be guilty of that. But in this case, we can actually trace the meaning of this word back to its roots somewhat accurately. The etymology of ekklesia tells us that the church is the community that God has called out of the world and into covenant assembly in his presence. And this is confirmed by the way this word, ekklesia, was used prior to the time of the New Testament. The New Testament writers did not coin this word. Jesus did not coin this word. In ancient Greek culture, this term was used to refer to an official assembly of citizens. And it's also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in the Septuagint. It's used to translate the Hebrew word assembly when it refers to Israel as God's covenant people assembled before him. I think that this helps us to understand what the New Testament means when it speaks of the church. The church is the people whom God calls into existence and gathers to himself and forms into a community. We've been called out of the darkness of this fallen world and into God's glorious light. We've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. We've been called to be saints of God. We've been called according to God's purpose, the purpose in which he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, notice also that Paul refers to the church as the church of the living God. The living God. And this reminds us that our God stands in very sharp contrast to the lifeless idols that are made by man. Even in our very secular age, most people do still believe in some kind of God. But the gods that they imagine for themselves don't exist. Their gods have no power to help them, no power to do them any good. Well, the living God not only exists, but he is the source of everything that exists. Our God upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning. And that is why he truly is a refuge and source of strength and a very present help in trouble to all of those who serve him and love him. Now, the third way that the church is described by Paul in these verses is by the phrase a pillar and buttress of the truth. I think it's fitting that we use an architectural image here, given the fact that your former pastor was an architect. You know what pillars and buttresses do? They play a vital role in the structure of a building. If a pillar or a buttress falls or fails, the integrity of the building, of course, is going to be threatened. So in giving us this image, Paul is presenting us with a picture of the all-important task that has been assigned to the church. The church holds the truth of God aloft. It holds it up so that it can be seen all throughout the world. Now, of course, this does not mean that the church is the inventor of the truth. It doesn't mean that the church is the infallible interpreter of the truth. That would be in conflict with a passage like Ephesians 2:20, where it clearly says that the church is built on the foundation of God's truth. The point that Paul is making here in 1 Timothy 3:15 is simply that the church is God's appointed instrument for the proclamation and defense and passing on of the truth. So this image does emphasize the great responsibility that God has given to his church. God has placed the greatest of all treasures. He has placed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the earthen vessel of his church. And it is our calling to maintain and teach and defend this glorious message. How will the saints be gathered in? How will they be built up in the faith if the church fails in its calling as a pillar and buttress of the truth? This leads John Calvin to say this: how dreadful is the vengeance that awaits pastors if through their fault that truth, which is the image of the divine glory, the light of the world, and the salvation of men, shall be allowed to fall. We have been given an invaluable stewardship. The truth of God has been entrusted to us so that it could be made known all throughout the world and passed on to future generations. As we think about truth, it's good for us to recognize that we're living in an age that is very confused about truth. For many people, many of the people around us, truth is defined pragmatically. In other words, truth is what works. Truth is what accomplishes what I want. And for people with a pragmatic view of truth, anyone who stands in the way of whatever it is that they want to see accomplished is going against the cause of truth. Now, people in our day also tend to define truth therapeutically. In other words, truth is whatever makes them feel good about themselves. And for people with a therapeutic approach to truth, anyone who fails to affirm the things that they believe to be so essential for their happiness is denying what is true. Well, the inadequacy of those conceptions of truth is evidenced by the fact that they lead to the cynicism and the narcissism that so plague our society today. The only thing that can bring real hope and real comfort in this lost and fallen world is the truth that comes from above. It doesn't come from inside of us. It comes from God. It is the truth that is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. In John 19, we see Christ telling Pilate that he came into the world to do what? He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And he also said that everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So may God always give us ears to hear and learn and cherish and proclaim and preserve this precious word of truth. Amen. Would you pray with me? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful that you, the one who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," you have shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And as we continue to have the treasure of the gospel in the mere jar of clay that is the visible church, O Lord, we ask that you would continue to bless the gospel ministry, that you would continue to make it effective for the gathering and perfecting of your saints, thus showing that the surpassing power belongs to you and not to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Now we're here tonight as the culminating action of much work and prayer. The congregation here at APC responded favorably to the recommendation of the Pastoral Search Committee and the session and voted to extend a call to Reverend Jeffrey Scott Creel on September 29th, 2019, just a few months ago. That call was then forwarded to the Presbytery, which found the call to be in order at its October 2019 meeting. At that meeting, the Presbytery also interviewed Mr. Creel. It was a vigorous interview, and eagerly welcomed him, pending the Presbytery of the South's work just a few days later. And our brothers in the Presbytery of the South, and I believe you can give confirmation, it was with a mixture of joy and sadness, they placed the call into Mr. Creel's hands at the end of October. Are we being recorded? Just so you know, there was a ruling elder from that presbytery who threatened us to take care of our dear brother, so we are going to do our best to that end. And that brings us to tonight's work of the presbytery. So, Mr. Creel, will you please come stand here before this body? And, Scott, you may have heard some of these words from our own form of government when you were ordained, but these are good reminders for you. They're good reminders for this congregation as we come to you, then asking you to answer these constitutional questions. God's word clearly teaches that the office of minister was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians 4 that our Lord gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The duties of the minister of Christ are chiefly in these four areas: the faithful ministry of God's word, the offering of prayer to the Lord on behalf of the congregation, the administration of the sacraments, and along with your brother ruling elders, the exercise of the government and discipline of the church. And so the office of the minister is first in the church for dignity and usefulness, for by our God's sovereign design, the ministry of the word is the primary instrument in our Lord's gathering and perfecting of his church. Even as we just heard in the sermon, the person who fills this office is designated in Scripture with different names that are expressed the wide variety and the many facets of his duties. As he has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he's termed a bishop, an overseer. As he feeds them with spiritual food, he is termed pastor and teacher. As he serves Christ in his church, he is termed minister. As it is his duty to be grave and prudent, and an example to the flock, and to govern well in the house of God, he is termed presbyter or elder. And as he is sent to declare the will of God to sinners and to urge them to be reconciled to God through Christ, he is termed ambassador. As he is commanded to warn the house of Israel against the enemies of God and his word, he is termed watchman. And as he dispenses the manifold grace of God and the ordinances instituted by Christ, he is termed steward of the mysteries of God. Those are a lot of things that you're being called to do, an overwhelming amount of things apart from God's grace. So, Mr. Creel, please answer these following questions in the affirmative. Are you now willing to take the charge of this congregation as its pastor in agreement with your declaration when you accepted its call? Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of His church? And do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ? Now, to the congregation of Amaskeag Presbyterian Church, I want you to answer these following questions with a hearty yes and by holding up your right hand. So if you're a member here at APC, hold up that right hand. Okay. And I've got four questions for you. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Jeffrey Scott Creel, whom you have called to be your minister?
Yes.
Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline?
Yes.
Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification?
Yes.
And the last question, do you promise to continue to him while he is your pastor that worldly maintenance which you have promised and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you?
Yes.
Praise God. Seeing that all these questions have been answered, you can put your hands down. Seeing that all these questions have been answered satisfactorily, Jeffrey Scott Creel, you have now been installed to be regularly constituted the pastor of Amaskeag Presbyterian Church. I'd like at this time for the ministers and ruling elders who are here to come and stand around Scott. And we're going to pray for this new pastor of Amaskeag Presbyterian Church. I'm going to open in prayer. I'm going to ask maybe one or two of the ruling elders here to pray loudly. And then I've asked Reverend Joel Fick, who's going to speak more directly to Scott in a moment, to close our time in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty and living God, you are the good giver of all good gifts, and we give thanks. We give thanks for this dear gift to Amaskeag. We pray for our brother. We ask that you would sustain him in the labors before him. We rejoice that in humility he recognizes that the task before him is impossible apart from your grace. And so we ask that you would show kindness and mercy to him. Bless him in his walk with you. Bless him in his leadership of his home, loving and caring for the family that you've blessed him with. And provide all that he needs as he serves and pours out his life here at Amaskeag for the glory of Christ proclaimed in this pulpit and in this place and through this congregation. We pray that you would be exalted in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I bring you greetings from the Presbytery of the South and from Redemption OPC in Gainesville, Florida. We also have white stuff on the ground, but it's not snow, it's sand. And it's not cold. But it is really a pleasure to be with you this evening on this really wonderful occasion as the Lord installs this new under-shepherd over his flock here. Pastor Scott has been a good and faithful shepherd at Redemption, and I trust he will be a good and faithful shepherd here as well. Speaking of shepherds, a few years ago when General Assembly was at Wheaton, I was making my way to the main meeting room when a car pulled into the parking lot in front of me with a personalized license plate that read Qohelet. Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. Now, that personalized plate might not mean much to some, but my first thought was, okay, this guy is either a theological nerd or he's a minister in the OPC, and probably both. And my second thought, because I am a theological nerd and a minister in the OPC, was I want one of those. The reason I bring it up is because Qohelet, that word on the license plate, is the Hebrew word translated in the book of Ecclesiastes as the preacher. What a cool plate for a pastor. As it turns out, the car belonged to Charles Biggs, who's in fact a minister in the OPC, and I presume therefore also a theological nerd. But it's something of an interesting name. It comes from the Hebrew word kahal. I didn't plan this. The Holy Spirit planned it. But the Hebrew word kahal is that word which is going to come into Greek as ekklesia. It's the reason we call the book of Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes. Kahal, then the word Qohelet is a variant of this word kahal, and it means the one who assembles God's people. If the kahal is the assembly of God's people, then Qohelet is the assembler of God's people. Phil Ryken says, that makes Qohelet more like a pastor in a church than a teacher in a classroom. Qohelet was a pastor. Or as the word means, he was a shepherd. That should not be entirely surprising to us because he identifies himself as the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. The kings in Israel were many things, but they were nothing if they were not shepherds. Psalm 78, the Holy Spirit says, he chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes, and he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. You notice that David is appointed as the shepherd over Israel, but the flock belongs to the Lord. He sets him over his people. David is an under-shepherd of the Lord, who is, to use the words of Peter, the chief shepherd. And so it seems to me that Ecclesiastes is really quite a wonderful place from which to draw a charge for one who is a shepherd, a pastor, and a preacher. So let me read for you from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we find this, beginning in verse 9, the word of God. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And now, from these verses, Scott, let me briefly, and I do mean briefly, charge you to give your attention to five things. And I'm going to alliterate them, as I always do. If Scott is a great preacher, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. If he learns to alliterate, it's the work of the Holy Spirit through me. Scott, I want to charge you first to pay attention to your preparations. Secondly, to pay attention to your prodding. Third, to your pacing. Fourth, to your preaching. And finally, to your pastor. First, Scott, I charge you to give attention to your preparation. Besides being the wise, the preacher taught the people, weighing, studying, arranging with great care. And he sought to find words of delight as he uprightly wrote words of truth. I charge you to weigh and to study and to arrange with great care, to do the very hard work of exegesis, but also to do the even harder work of applying that exegesis to your own heart, to do it uprightly, to do it before you step into this pulpit and declare it to God's people. You have no business stepping into this pulpit until you've first done this work in your own heart. But I charge you to do it in ways that are going to be delightful. Find words of delight. Find ways that will communicate God's truth to God's people in a way that they can receive it so that it's like honey on their lips, so that it tastes sweet. Secondly, I charge you to give attention to your prodding. The word says here that the words of the wise are like goads, that they are like nails firmly fixed, the collected sayings. A goad, of course, was a stick with nails attached to the end of it that the shepherd would poke the sheep with. Poke the sheep. Prod the sheep. Not with your own fancies and your own imagination, your own thoughts, but with God's word. Because God's word always confronts us. It always meets us where we're at. And so allow that word to meet God's people by his Holy Spirit, that it might use this tool to convict them of their sins, to do that work of showing them where they're falling short of God's glory. But don't leave them there. You've heard this many times. Don't leave them in the conviction of their sins. Prod them with the gospel. Let that gospel word comfort them. Let it bring them hope and mercy, and let it wash over them like a salve. And don't only leave them there. Prod them again, so that they're not only convicted and not only comforted, but that they're conformed into the image of Christ. Because at the end of the day, your duty is to present every man complete in Christ Jesus. Third, give attention to your pacing. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. There's so much that might be said here about the warning, but there's also a warning about your pace in ministry. Pace yourself. Ministry is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Establish good habits, good rhythms of study. Lean on your session. Listen to their wise counsel. Let them temper your ambitions when you're taking on more than you should take on. Learn to prioritize well. You'll have family commitments and church commitments and regional church commitments, community commitments. Prioritize your family and the church of Jesus Christ. Plod on. Fourth, give attention to your preaching. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. At the end of the day, you are above all a preacher. You are the one who brings God's word to bear upon his people. So preach the whole counsel of God. Remember that both you and your flock will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where they will be called to give an account for every secret thing. Make sure that in that day, they know that they cannot stand in the sham of their own righteousness. But the only way that they will stand is dressed in the perfections, the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his meritorious obedience. Make sure that you present them mature in Christ. And finally, Scott, I charge you this, to give attention to your pastor. These words, it says, are given by one shepherd. The ESV is right to capitalize shepherd. These words are, at the end of the day, the word of the Lord. And everything you do must be subsumed under this, that you are an under-shepherd. But as surely as you are an under-shepherd, you have a shepherd. As surely as you are a pastor, you have a pastor. And as surely as you are a preacher, you have a preacher. One who preaches to you the gospel, the good news of himself. Jesus Christ came declaring the good news of the kingdom of God. And the good news is not only what he's done for his people, but also what he's done for you, his shepherd. And so you are an under-shepherd. And so, shepherd well. Honestly, if you just do this one thing well, if you give attention to your pastor, everything else will take care of itself. Just do this one thing, and the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, will lead you in all other things. So I charge you, Scott, in these things, to prepare well, to prod well, to pace well, to preach well, and to look to your pastor. And when the chief shepherd appears, then you will receive the crown of glory. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, your truth often exposes the depth of our need for you. And you have said, you have written, that every heart in this room is deceitful and desperately sick. And who can understand his own heart? But you are the Lord who searches the hearts of everyone in your churches. We ask that you would search the hearts of Amiskig Presbyterian Church members. May they increase in their trust in the true and living God. And may, as individuals and as a church, may they be like a tree planted by living water, which does not fear when trouble comes or persecution or unbearable suffering. May this church not be anxious for anything, for any reason, because it trusts in the true and living God who has the power to raise the dead, like you, Father, raised your Son from the dead and brought him into your holy presence, exalted above every other name. We pray that this church would be a family that knows its members, its brothers and sisters, its elders, its fathers, its mothers. It knows the weak, the brokenhearted in its family, and it loves one another more than life itself. Work that divine love into the hearts of this church, that it would be not merely a place that knows the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son, but that it embraces and loves the holiness of the God of love and grace and mercy, because they also work out in their lives the love they have received from you. So know the hearts of this congregation, Father. May you give them a spirit of wisdom to know you more and more and your Son more and more. May you enlighten their hearts to the truths of the gospel in their daily lives, whether they're walking or talking, sitting, healthy, rich or poor, young or old, dying or giving birth. May you be the delight of the members of this church. And Father, hold before everyone's eyes in this congregation the hope that you have given every one of your children, that they would know the riches of the glorious inheritance that is waiting for them one day. And may they ponder that life to come after the grave, after the resurrection, when you, from your immeasurable power, raise these
members of your body to life eternal in the presence of Christ. Do this for your glory, Father. Bring persecution, bring suffering, bring anything it takes to sanctify and teach your children to direct their hearts and minds and souls to you. May you teach this congregation to have godly repentance, not just grief, but godly repentance. To know that their souls are wicked and that they need grace and forgiveness when they sin. And that you are a God of infinite grace. May they taste that grace on Sundays and every day. And we pray that they would receive the leadership from this church and submit to the leaders, pastors, elders, and deacons, for they are keeping watch over souls, Father. You have said that. You have said that, Father. And keeping watch over a soul can sometimes be heartbreaking for the leaders of this church. Strengthen the leaders to do it well, with grace and mercy, if they find a sheep who's strayed and done wicked things. But for those who have not strayed so desperately, we pray that they would listen to what the leaders tell them to do and submit to them with joy, so that the leaders here would not do their task with groaning. For Father, you have said that would not be profitable for the souls of this congregation. So, Father, we commit this congregation to your care with the wisdom of your written word and the power of your Holy Spirit and with all the instruments that this church needs, given graciously and fully to strengthen her to be the bride that Christ wants her to be, the apple of his eye. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
I have never been to one of these services that took only 1 hour. They're always an hour and a half, and that gives me 28 minutes. I'm kidding. I have to face my wife when I get home. 20 years ago, this congregation, though there are a few in it now that were here then, took similar vows. And I heard you take those vows, and in a sense, I could simply say to you, based on Scripture, the best thing you can do for your new pastor is to simply follow those vows through, obey them. But I will say a little bit more than that, really, to simply accentuate that point, that the best thing you can do for Pastor Creel is to be the church and to seek to be the church that the New Testament presents us with. And so several things to note. In our day, many Christians believe that the church is a nice but not necessary. And I know I'm speaking to the choir, because if you believe that, you would not be here this evening. But we need to pass this on to the next generation, and as well, when we are under pressure, remember that we can be tempted as well to not think of the church as necessary. Or that the church is okay as long as it meets my needs. We live in that kind of self-oriented generation, and the electronic media simply cultivates that mentality. We can go to the mall and we can choose among 10 shoe stores, but it ought not to be that way with the church. Or that the institutional church should be abandoned for more authentic informal gatherings, perhaps combined with internet so-called communities. And so the sermon is replaced by a conversation. And we could go on and on describing the weakness or the simple absence of a healthy doctrine of the church in our day. And it's just this that you have to resist. Not easy, a very difficult business, but it's because the Bible teaches us something different in terms of what the church is. And it's interesting, as we've over the years had people walk away from the church for no good reason. And we've had a few come back because they did something in the interim that was important. They read their Bibles and they realized that you can't be a believer and not be part of the visible church. It's just impossible according to Scripture. And so from Acts 14 then, let me read these brief verses beginning at verse 19. And here on Paul's, near to the end of Paul's first missionary journey, as he is planting churches throughout Asia, Asia Minor. And so we begin at verse 14. The word of the Lord. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every city, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And it's a beautiful passage because so intertwined is the structure of the New Testament church with the life of the church and the power of the gospel. You can't separate them. And so there is an ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church that's fundamental, it's foundational to the mission work of Paul the Apostle. And so in the New Testament, all believers are in the visible church. I could preach five sermons on just that one statement. And I won't say more except to say at the very beginning of the church of the New Covenant, we see at the day of Pentecost, that as 3,000 people believed and came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we're told the Lord added to their number day by day. And if you look, we're talking about etymology. If you look back at the meaning of those words, added to the number, it refers to the keeping of records, yes, record roll books, knowing who is in and who is out of the church. And so just one example of dozens that we could point to help us see that the visible church is where the action is in terms of true spirituality. And so notice also that the local church is always an organized church in the New Testament. Again, we're Presbyterians. That's one of the glories of being gathered here this evening. We have a presbytery. We're connected with a larger body. We have a way of doing things. And though we never do it perfectly, we're seeking that it should be based on the Word of God. That's the fundamental reality. And so you, congregation of Amoskeag, need to continue to grow in the knowledge of that system of government, and that way of discipleship and that way given to us in the pages of the New Testament and also rooted in the Old, and pass that on to the next generation. I always like to use the illustration when people say that we want this, it's an organism, it's not a structure. And if you've ever imagined what a body would be like without a skeleton, then you can see the fault of that logic. I don't know if anyone's drunk from this, but I'm going to need to. And then secondly, don't give in to the excuses which I've heard from so many professing Christians over the years to not be part of the church, that the church is not necessary, and that the church is too corrupt and impure for me. The arrogance behind that, and we're all prone to it, is fairly obvious. And someone recently, I heard a little twist on an old joke about the pure church. If you find a perfect church and you join it, it will become a corrupt church. And of course, it was already that, because all churches are imperfect. And the second thing would be that the church government doesn't work. It gets in the way of the Spirit's work. And again, no, it's actually the means through which the Spirit works powerfully. And we see that again in this passage. Paul, at the beginning of planting churches, is doing the essential things. These are only a few verses, and yet it, in some ways, gives us a complete picture of the church, of the doctrine of the church in the New Testament. And then it's too much trouble in troubled times. There are too many things to pay attention to. And it's interesting that right there, Paul, I mean, of all the things that they could have exhorted these new churches with, they say that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Late at night, or during times when I would be in this building alone, I would often hear the building creaking. And when I first was in the building, when we first purchased it and started worshiping in it, it was scary to me. And then I realized that this building was built by shipwrights. And shipwrights know about how structures have to go with the pressure of the ocean or the lake. And so they built it that way. And the church is like that. It creaks and it looks like it's going to collapse. And yet it doesn't, because God is the one that's built it. He's the great shipwright. And so to say that in troubled times we don't need a good structure, it's exactly when we need the best structure. And this is exactly why Paul says that and shows that they needed elders, they needed leaders in the midst of the troubles that they would encounter, as do all churches. And then finally, and I heard this right at the beginning of my ministry, Scott, I heard someone say to me, when we came to the fourth, there were only four back in the day in 1980, the fourth vow for joining the church, he said, "I will never submit to mere men." And I thought, well, there are quite a few scriptures that you're falling afoul of there, but that's obviously also, with a pious sound, is an arrogant excuse. Don't ever use any of those excuses. I'm looking more to this side because I realize that that's where our members are for the most part. But then there are biblical reasons, and three fundamental reasons that you should always realize that you cannot live without the church. There's no such thing as the Christian life without the church. And here are the three. I'm sure there could be more added. And at first I put these in an imperative form, to be such and such. But first of all, I want to state the three different reasons why you can't live without the church. You, the church, are called to be a community of word and sacrament. We're not here to entertain people. We're not here to be a welfare system to the city of Manchester. And we could list dozens of things that evangelical churches are expected to do and be that are simply not in the pages of the New Testament, and often they will dissipate the central power of the gospel and the mission that we have. Word and sacrament and prayer. These are the things that we are called to be. And we see this. The word. What did they do? They strengthened the souls in verse 22 of the disciples, encouraging them to what? Continue in the faith. How do you do that? You preach the whole counsel of God and people of God. Continue to do what you did for me for 21 and a half years, and that is provide the support financially and prayer and personally to be focusing on just what you're just exhorted to do, to focus on the Word. It takes time and energy, and continue doing that. Don't ever quit, because that is so central. Church, the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. And then beware, as you think of the community of word and sacrament, that at the center of that word is Christ, crucified and risen again from the dead, as Pastor McGoskey prayed. That is the center of everything in Scripture, according to Jesus' hermeneutic, in what? In Luke 24. I'm there in the whole Old Testament from beginning to end. And there, of course, most explicitly in the New. And then, secondly, you, the church, are called to be a community of discipleship. Now, there are many ways that we could go astray with that idea, but it is one of the fundamental things as a congregation that we do, is to disciple others. We take others under our wing, as it were, those younger, newer Christians, or perhaps new to the Reformed way of thinking and living, and we take them under our wing and we help them. It's not just this man's job. He's to lead in the discipling business, but it's all part of the community's work and that which we see them doing there. That's what Paul did. That's what he spent his time doing. They preached the gospel and had many disciples, and they trained them just as we're called to do in the Great Commission, training them, constantly surrounding them with the Word, inculcating that Word, and inculcating the gospel of Christ at the very center of that Word. Discipline and nurture, strengthening, it says in verse 22 again, the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue. There are so many ways in which our culture discourages us from continuing in the Christian faith by even admitting to others that we are Christians. It's a scandal. And that's what the cross is. According to the Bible, we have had it easy for many centuries, but we are not having it easy now, nor will we have it easy in the days to come. And then the third thing is that you are the church called to be a worshiping community. I can remember as a young Christian and coming into a lovely group of Christians, but they had the idea that the main business of the Christian life was to be out evangelizing and spreading the word. And then for what? And it's to worship. That's the most important thing. That's what we'll be doing for eternity. There'll be no need for evangelizing in heaven, but we'll spend eternity worshiping our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there will be nothing between us and Him. And this is the center when you gather here on the Lord's Day, even when you don't feel like it, and maybe especially when you don't feel like it, when you're not in a good mood, when you feel excessively sinful and distant from the Lord, it's when you need to come to worship the most. And God blesses us with His presence. And then that's the goal, of course, of the whole Christian life, is to worship. And when we worship, then it shows in the fruit that we have in our lives as God's people. And so, people of God, do what the old King James said in 1 Corinthians 16:15: be addicted to the ministry. We have an opioid crisis out there. Well, here is God's means of addicting us to something wonderful. To be addicted means to simply be completely and engrossingly bent on something, to follow it, to be saturated with it, to make it your all in all. That's what the gospel calls us to do, to be. That which Christ has called us to be is something which we should understand as being our church. It's not your church, it's ours. I'm part of the church. And one of the things that I find most tragic when people walk away from the church is that they forget it's the body for which Christ died, for which Christ shed His blood and died in an agony of judgment for us. It's His church, and therefore it must be our church. I've heard people say, well, you folks at this session or the church, as if somehow we're distant, and they're members of the church, people of God. It's all our church under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we remember that, then you will be doing the best thing for your pastor, to be the church, to seek to be the church of the new covenant that's laid out so clearly for us in the Bible, in the New Testament especially. That will make your pastor be able to say at the end of his ministry, you brought me more joy than grief. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of this section of Scripture along with all of your word, but we thank you for the picture it gives us of the church. And we pray that Emmaus-Gate Presbyterian Church would prosper under the ministry of Pastor Creel, and that they would love him and he them, despite their imperfections, through the power of your grace and your truth. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let's sing in closing.
Amen. Saints, receive the blessing of your God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forever. Amen.